I want us to start by asking you to consider how you come in this morning in regards to temptation. Okay, so just to kind of give a out of the gates definition of what we mean when we talk about temptation, which is really kind of at the heart of these three verses this morning, temptation being a trial that for us is both external and internal, leading us to sin. Okay? So it's a trial that is both external, outside of us, and internal, because all of us are born sinners. So even for those in the room who are Christians, who follow Jesus, you have what the Bible calls, and I have, what the Bible calls indwelling sin. This propensity in us to want to do our own thing and be our own God and go our own way, disregarding what God says, okay? To worship created things that we can see and feel and touch and taste over the Creator who made them. That's our propensity, even as Christians. So temptation is a trial, both external and internal, that is one in which leads us to possible sin. All right, so how do you come in this morning in regards to temptation? And here's what I want to encourage you to broaden your perspective of temptation in life. When we hear that word, we almost always run to, well, that means sexual temptation. Okay, the inclination to sin against God sexually in some way, and it certainly does mean that. But it means so much more than that. How about the inclination to want to have the last word in your marriage? Or the inclination to want, Sydney smiling at me because I do that. Or the inclination to want to raise your voice at your kids again. Or the inclination to want to, in some small way, make the person that offended you feel the pain that you feel instead of extending forgiveness to that person. Like these are the kinds of everyday temptations that are easy to overlook for the sake of the bigger ones, like the really obvious ones, okay? So how do you come in this morning in regards to temptation? My guess is some of us, by the grace of God, come in this morning leaping. Like you're just excited to be here and you're filled with joy and you're hopeful for the future. You're trusting in Jesus. You're singing with your arms in the air, and we want to praise God for that. But not everybody comes in that way. Like some people don't come in leaping, they come in limping. Like some people come in just kind of, you're like, man, I'm doing it. Like I'm following Jesus and I'm trying to do the Christian things, and it feels a bit weighty right now, like I'm kind of just barely moving along, but I feel like I'm going in the right direction. That's some of us. Some of us come in the room crawling. You don't even feel like you have enough strength to limp. And so you're kind of on hands and knees, and you're doing it. You're trying the best that you can, but you feel like you're constantly just falling on your face. You feel discouraged as a result of that. And then some of us honestly just feel paralyzed. Like, don't know what to do. Don't know if I can keep going. Regardless of how we come in, I believe God has given us this text to encourage us. Like, I hope this morning is just a massive encouragement to your soul, because the promises contained in this passage, these three verses that we're about to walk through, have the power by the Spirit of God to do something in our life, to fuel our faith and grow our love and affections for God, and to grow our hope in the midst of tumultuous times in the world and in many of our lives. And so that's what we want to ask God to do. We say this often here, but like, I want God to surprise you this morning. Like, I mean, all sorts of reasons why you came here this morning. You could be a lot of other places. But I hope the God of the universe surprises you this morning. Hope you encounter the living Jesus. This is not just a Bible study. This is not just a time to learn more about the Bible. This is a time through his word to encounter the living God. And so, Lord, do this in us. All right, look at the first verse. says, since then we have a great high priest. Okay, so this is starting in chapter 4, verse 14. We're just going to stop there. Since then we have a great high priest. What does that mean? Okay, so some of us in the room come from all sorts of different church backgrounds. Some grew up Baptist, some grew up Catholic, some grew up not going to church at all. And this word priest probably means a lot of different people. So what does the Bible mean when it uses this word, priest? And here's really the thing that I want to highlight for us through this first verse is not just the word priest, but what precedes it, great. You guys know the Bible uses the phrase great high priest one time? Or as it pertains to one person? It's Jesus. And Hebrews is going to use this a lot, and this is going to be one of the themes throughout the book of Hebrews. In all of these Old Testament stories and characters that some of us know about, Moses and Joshua and Caleb and you know, all of these people, that Jesus is the better than. And so the Old Testament talks a lot about priests and high priests, but only once does it refer to someone as the great high priest. Okay, so what is a high priest? What is a priest from the Old Testament? So the royal priesthood was instituted by God himself in the Old Testament, so in the days before the coming of Jesus, and designated to the sons of Aaron. Okay, under the Mosaic Law. This is the law of Moses. Many of us know the law of Moses through the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the priesthood was established by God himself through his people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. And their primary role was to act as a mediator between God and man. Okay, so the priest's primary role and responsibility was to serve as a mediator between God and man. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who stands in the gap between a holy God and sinful people. That's what a mediator does. Stands in the gap between holy God and sinful people. And so they prayed for the people of Israel. They taught the people of God God's ways in and through his word. They counseled the people of God. They regulated worship. They taught the nation of Israel, as God was telling them, how to worship God. And they offered sacrifices on behalf of the people of God so that their sins might be temporarily forgiven so that they can enjoy relationship with God. Because here's the great dilemma that you have this morning and that I have. The greatest enemy of your life and the greatest dilemma of your life is not outside of you, but inside of you. The greatest problem that you have in your life, the greatest problem that you have in your marriage, the greatest problem that you have in your singleness or at your job is not outside of you, it's inside of you. Our sin is the greatest enemy of our life. And this has always been true. This has always been the case. And so God, in his grace, establishes a system by which sinful people can be forgiven of their sin so that they can enjoy relationship with the God who made them. In the Old Testament, the priests were given this responsibility to offer burnt sacrifices, animal sacrifices, as Braden talked about earlier, to offer these sacrifices so that the people could be temporarily, and that's important, temporarily forgiven of their sins, that they might enjoy friendship, relationship with the holy God who made them. This is what the priests were intended to do. But as we see the Old Testament unfold, and especially as we'll get into this more as we continue to walk through the book of Hebrews, the priests were insufficient to do this permanently. The priests could not atone for or do something or serve in a specific way as to permanently forgive or cleanse the people from their sins so that they could enjoy a forever relationship with God, not just a temporary one. They couldn't do this. Why could they not do this? Because in Hebrews 9 and 10, the author says, they themselves were beset with their own sins. This is why you should never, there are lots of reasons. Let me give you one reason. You should never, ever, 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 ever put your hope in an earthly priest or a pastor, because they and we are beset with our own sins. Insufficient to offer you what you need the most in life, which is the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. I can't do that. Sean and Matt can't do that. A priest can't do that. Insufficient to give you what you need the most. And the Bible is so clear about this. There's one great high priest. One. One person who can stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful people. And it's God Himself. And so, Jesus is the great high priest. You don't have to go to a priest or a pastor to get to God. You must only go through Jesus. Only Him. He's the only way. You could confess your life away to an earthly priest, and it will not cleanse you from sin. Only the great high priest can do this. And so He says, we have a great high priest. And all of the Bible points to this reality, not just the New Testament. Jesus is all in the Old Testament because He's God. And so look at what Psalm 110 verse 4 says, and I'll just read it to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get into Melchizedek in a few weeks, and that'll be fun. But who's He talking about? Who's going to be a priest forever? Who only could be a priest forever? Jesus. The eternal God made man. He's the only one who could be. So David is saying that there's a better high priest coming. And you and I sit on the other side of redemptive history, on the other side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, in which we can look back and say, He came, like Messiah came. He's the better priest. He's the great high priest. I don't have to go to, and I'm not saying you shouldn't go to a pastor or to a priest for counsel, like you should, right? Like, that's part of what we do. But to get to God, you must not go through anyone but Jesus. So if we're going to keep our wits about us in the midst of trial and in the midst of temptation, which we'll talk about in a moment, if we're going to cultivate courage and even find joy in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death in life, the big ones and the small ones, deaths, we must have assurance that our sins have been forgiven. Assurance is not necessary for salvation. Grace through faith in Jesus alone is. But assurance is necessary for your joy and for mine. There is no other high priest that you and I need. Jesus alone can forgive you of your sins. Jesus alone can reconcile you to the Father. Jesus alone can give you identity that lasts, and purpose in life that lasts. Jesus is the great high priest. So that's the theme. We have a great high priest. Why is He great? What does the text tell us about why Jesus is great? Well, number one, it's because the author says He's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So one of the reasons Jesus is our great high priest is because of the ascension. Ascension is a big word that essentially is talking about after Jesus died on the cross for the sins of His people, and 3 days later rose bodily from the dead, He appeared to many people. There's a lot of good, solid historical evidence for the Christian faith. If you're one of those people like I am that analyzes those kinds of things, like tons of evidence. He appeared to a lot of people saw Him alive and wrote about it. So He appears to a lot of people, hundreds of people, And then he bodily goes back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. That's called the ascension. And one of the reasons that Jesus is the great high priest is because of the ascension. And we kind of have a tendency to leave this part off when we think about what makes the good news, but I want to give you just a few realities of the ascension that just highlights why Jesus is our great high priest in light of this. Number one, the ascension is the climactic moment of Christ's work. So his perfect life in obedience to the law of God, his love, his service, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the ascension, that moment that Jesus goes back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, declares that his work is finished. It says that he sat down at the right hand of God. Like that's what kings and conquerors and champions do when they finish their work. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the climactic moment in Christ's work. Jesus' ascension is the fulfillment of the incarnation. The incarnation is the Word of God, Jesus, taking on human flesh, coming as a baby. That's what we celebrate in Christmas time, is the incarnation of Jesus. So the ascension, when Jesus rose back to the right hand of the Father, is the fulfillment of his incarnation. So Jesus descended from heaven over 2,000 years ago to bring God to humanity. Jesus ascended back to heaven after he finished his work to bring humanity back to God. Does that make sense? He descended to bring God to humanity. He ascended to bring humanity back to God, his people, those whom he died for. So the ascension of Jesus also, it reveals the truer and deeper meaning of his death on the cross. Think about what the disciples, the early followers of Jesus, would have felt during the three-day period after Jesus died on the cross. We don't think about that often because we're not there. We're on the other side of the cross. We know how the story ends. But for 3 days, his closest friends, whom he was everything for, they left everything to follow this man, died. Silence, darkness, sadness, depression, anxiety, worry, fretfulness, like despair, all of these things. You know they experienced these things over that three-day period. The ascension reveals to us the truer meaning of the cross, that the cross was not just Jesus died. But because of the ascension, we can look at the cross and say, at the cross, Jesus paid for all of my sins. They're paid for. They're done. They're trampled under his feet. The Father doesn't hold them against me anymore. He sees me as a son now. He sees you as a son and a daughter if you're in Christ, in part because of the ascension. It makes sense of the cross. It makes sense of the resurrection. It makes sense of the life of Jesus. The ascension tells us that Jesus now, as you and I sit here this morning, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King. He is, as Psalm 2 says, sitting in the heavens and laughing at the rulers and authorities of this world who think that they're in control. That's Jesus. He's the King. He's king over everything. He's king over everyone. He's totally in control. Nothing is outside of his control. And the ascension reminds us of this. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God as the Son of God, which is just another way, by the way, of saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is nothing less than God. He is creator God. He is sustainer God. He is the God who's holding all things together. He, Jesus, is God. And the reality that he's passed through the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, named Son of God, verifies this reality for us. Jesus is God. You and I, friends, for those who are in him by faith, have nothing to worry about. Doesn't mean we're not going to worry. We just have to remind ourselves of this over and over and over again. Our time here is so short, like a mist, James says. Days go by really fast. Every day you and I live and breathe and move is one day closer to the return of Jesus. He's in complete control of everything. So what a joyful invitation that you and I have to learn to trust him to be God. You are not. I am not. He is. And he's a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Anybody ever heard of the Atacama Desert? I think I pronounced that right. Father-in-law has. Anybody else? No? Okay. This is like essentially a wasteland in Chile. It's the driest place on Earth. Okay. People actually send teams there to go train for Mars because they think it might actually be like. Okay. So if you can picture that in your mind, something really fascinating happens in the months of September and November, depending on the amount of precipitation that happens at the Atacama Desert. And do we have that picture, guys? If not, I can describe it, but it'd be better if we had it. Okay, all right, I'm going to describe it for you. So, driest place on Earth over the months of September, and there it is. Thanks, guys. Look at that. This happens. Isn't that an amazing picture? With enough precipitation, we live, but the truth, goodness, and beauty of Jesus is evident everywhere. Jesus Christ is an expansion of the kingdom of God. Every church that's planted is an expansion of the kingdom of God. Every moment of love and service and sacrifice in the name of Jesus is an expansion of the kingdom of God. And one day, the Bible promises the glory and grace of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And so we need to remember Jesus has gone through the heavens. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's still forgiving sin. He's still offering salvation to any and every person who will repent and trust in him by faith. So what kind of God is he? Is he just King? Is he just Lord? Look at what the author goes on to say. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is the great high priest, number one, because he has gone through the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's one reason he's the great high priest. Second reason in this text that Jesus is our great high priest is because he's our friend. Can you imagine having a king who's sovereign over everything, who's also our friend, who also sympathizes with us in our weaknesses? No other religion is going to offer you this. Every other religion in the world is going to tell you, you have to do really, really good to get in. And if you don't do really good, you're not going to get in. Well, that's really bad news. It's bad news for me and it's bad news for you. Christianity is going to give you something totally different. It's going to say, you blew it, and I blew it, but Jesus is perfect. Jesus did what you and I could not do. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, completing his work, and through repentance and faith in him, you and I enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as followers of Jesus, we're told he's a great high priest, not just because he did those things, but because he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. So what weaknesses is the author talking about? He's talking specifically about temptation. He sympathizes with us in our temptations. I think the author wants us to walk away with this reality that in the midst of the agony that Christians feel when tempted to sin, we're not alone. And we're not going to be perfect in this life. As followers of Jesus, we're going to fall on our face. We're going to get up and we're going to repent. We're going to fall on our face and get up and repent. That's going to be just a part of the Christian life. But in the midst of all of that, this text assures us that not only are we not alone because we have the presence of Jesus, but we have a Jesus who sympathizes. He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way that we are. See examples of this throughout the New Testament, specifically in the temptation of Jesus as the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan tempts him in three different ways, but I think all three of these ways are pertinent for us. And so I don't want to be reductionistic, but I do want to highlight what I think the temptation that Jesus experienced says about our current temptations today as followers of Jesus. Okay, so Satan tempts Jesus with the temptation of comfort, the allure of comfort. If this thing happens, then I can be more comfortable and I can be satisfied. He tells Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command the stones to become bread. Again, there are probably different applications that we could draw from that as well, but one of those is, man, how comfortable might that be in the midst of being hungry to turn the stones into bread? He tempts Jesus toward power. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And that's a temptation to power, to authority, to have subjects under you. What ways might we be being tempted into power? This is the gospel of the world, by the way. A little bit more authority, a little bit more influence, a little bit more control, a little bit more power, and you'll be satisfied. You'll be something. You'll make a name for yourself. People will remember you. He tempts him toward the allure of being spectacular, which kind of coincides with power. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. Show us how spectacular you are by throwing ground. I think Jesus finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death on the cross of being tempted with a form of escapism. Jesus is sweating drops of blood in anticipation of what he's going to do, that on the cross he won't just die, but he'll absorb the entirety of God's wrath for sin and for his people. And in anticipation of that, he's praying and crying out to God and in such agony that the Bible says he actually sweats drops of blood. He's been tempted in every way that we are. But here's the good news of how he ends. He's been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So what makes Jesus' experience with temptation even harder than ours, which is really hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we think, I know he knows everything, but he doesn't know this. This temptation that I keep falling into over and over and over again. Like, he hasn't experienced that. What makes it harder for Jesus is he never succumbed to it. So you think about, and kind of bring this back up in a few moments. But if you think about a current, anybody tried to walk against a current? Did this a couple of weeks ago, took the kids to Jellystone Park, and there was a little whirlpool that went, not a strong current, but you feel the pressure against your body when you're walking the opposite way of the current, right? Yeah, that was Jesus' whole life. Of life and the temptations of the devil himself. I don't know that any of us in the room have ever actually been tempted by the devil himself. None of us are that special. There's only one of him. He's not omnipresent. He's tempted by the devil himself to sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, remember, Jesus was totally human. He's fully God, so he didn't have that internal desire to sin in the same way that you and I have. Fully human, however, fully God, his whole life is a walking against the current, the external temptations to sin. He knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows the struggles that you have. He knows the discouragement that you feel when you feel that temptation, that allure again, toward the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know it's not going to satisfy you, but that thing in you, that indwelling sin and that external force, it's hard. Like, that's hard. This feels more potent when you're a Christian, which is jarring for some of us. Because we think, gosh, when I become a Christian, I ought to not want to ever do those things again. But prior to becoming a Christian, you're like on an inner tube, if we're going to use the same illustration, just going along with the current. Nothing in you that wants to turn around and walk the other way. But when the Spirit of God enters into our life and creates in us a new affection for Jesus, the desire to follow Jesus and submit ourselves to his word joyfully and follow him as he leads us into the kingdom, you're going to feel that. And so how do we then overcome temptation? This is the final question. How do we overcome temptation? This is what he says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our great high priest because he has gone through the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father. He's completed his work. He's Lord and King over all things now. Jesus is great high priest because he actually knows what you and I feel in the midst of temptation, and he cares. And what this last text is telling us, encouraging us with, is that as Jesus was able to overcome temptation, you and I are able to overcome temptation. How? In him. And only through him. There's mystery here, because we will continue to fall to temptation. This is a certainty for every human being. Perfection doesn't happen on this side of heaven. But for some of us in the room, we need to get a little bit more of a dose of hopefulness in light of this text, that we are not enslaved to sin anymore. And so he's giving us an invitation here. You want to know how to overcome temptation? Draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence, not with timidity. How do we do that? We do that because of the blood of Jesus. Here's the thing. If you're in the room and you're not a follower of Jesus, the throne of God is a throne of judgment for you. It's a throne of judgment for you. You must repent and believe upon Jesus. You must do as Isaiah says in chapter 45, verse 22, King James Version, look unto me and be ye saved. Doesn't tell you to do anything with your actions. He says, look upon me. Look upon the Son of God crucified for you, buried, risen, ascended, King and Savior and Lord. You have no hope apart from him. And God's throne for you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, is only a throne of judgment. But for those who by the grace of God will turn from their sin and look upon Christ as Savior and Lord and King and believe, it's a throne of grace and a throne of mercy where your friend who has the power to help you overcome temptation will give it freely. He says, all we must do is draw near and ask. I know in my own life, I don't ask for this enough. I'm not proactively waking up enough in the morning and saying, Jesus, I will be tempted today. Would you give me the strength by your Spirit to resist temptation that I might honor you in my life? Will you give me the courage to be transparent and vulnerable in community, which is one of the most potent ways in fighting sin, is to confess it with other Christians? Like, bring it in the light so that you're not walking in it in the dark. He says, I will give you grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. And by the way, I know what this feels like. But he's without sin. The Puritans used to use this word called recumbency. It's an important word for you to think about and know. Recumbency simply means leaning upon. Your entire body weight leaned upon something more strong and stable than you. And this is in essence what the author of Hebrews is calling us to. Stop leaning on your own strength and lean upon Jesus. Stop relying on your own works for salvation and lean upon his works for your salvation. Last illustration, then I'm going to pray. Charles Spurgeon used to tell this story of two men, I don't know if it's true or not, who were about to go over Niagara Falls. Sounds a little bit fantastical to be true, but it might be. They're about to go over Niagara Falls, and as they're about to fall to their death, they look to the shore, and they see a rope which is attached to the shore. It's not a very big rope, but it's securely attached to the shore, awaiting them. And so one of the men swims over to the rope, and he grabs a hold of the rope, and the man lives. The other man bypasses the rope, and he sees this giant wooden log floating, and it's a big log. Okay, so it carries the illusion of a lot of security and a lot of safety. If you could just hop on that thing and maybe it's going to hold you, but the problem with the log is it wasn't securely fastened to the shore. And so the man, with all of his body weight, puts himself over the log breaks off the shore, and it goes down Niagara Falls to the man's death. And so here's the point of Spurgeon's illustration and what I want us to close in thinking about. Who or what are you leaning on for help in time of need? Christ is the solid rock. If we look to Christ, we will live. If we look to Christ, he'll give us grace to help in time of need to resist temptation for the glory of his name. If we look to Christ for help, when we do fall to temptation, we won't be led to despair, because we'll be reminded in that moment of failure that Christ's work is still sufficient for us. But if you latch yourself to something that makes sense to you, like your own morality or anything else, you'll die. And so let us, with confidence, because of the finished work of Jesus, draw near to his throne of grace for help in time of need. We have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens and who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Amen. Let's pray.